First things first is a phrase that people use when talking about matters of first or highest priority. For example, whenever my manager at the hospital would say, there's a department meeting that's going to be happening in 5 minutes, I'd always think to myself, before I make my way to the conference room, first things first, I need to go by the tech lounge and make sure I grab a cup of coffee, otherwise I'm not even going to make it through the meeting. And perhaps you've seen a clever illustration used by many youth pastors to demonstrate this principle when it comes to Jesus in our life, Jesus being the chief priority. A youth pastor will set before the students an empty glass or a transparent jar of some sort, and next to the jar he'll have a couple of clear bowls, one containing some sand, the other is maybe just two big rocks that will barely fit into the jar. And with all these things set before the student, he'll ask, is it possible to fit both of these items in their entirety into the jar? Some will say yes, others will say no, but then he'll go on to fill the jar, starting with the smallest thing first, the sand. Fills it on up, and it fills up that jar like halfway. And then when you go to fit those bigger rocks in, it becomes very clear that there's no way they're both going to fit in there. You can't even fit the first one in without it peeking over the edge. And then he'll empty the jar and start with the rocks. And the rocks fit in, and then he'll begin to pour the sand in, and the sand will proceed to fill in all the gaps around the rocks. And it's clear there really was enough room for all of those things. You just had to prioritize the bigger things first, the weightier things first. And there's a spiritual application to this object lesson. The application is to prioritize your life and your days with God first. God Himself and our walk with Him is the most important issue. Everything else is secondary. And if we don't prioritize the Lord first and His kingdom, He will end up getting squeezed out by the lesser things, the littler things in life. So it's important for all of us to guard and tend and treasure our walk with the Lord as the first and foremost priority in our life, in every area of life. And as we work our way through the book of Numbers, we can see the census numbers and the organizing of Israel's tribes. They all center around the tabernacle, God's holy sanctuary. It's where His divine manifest presence is dwelling. And everything in Israel, even the outermost perimeter of Israel's camp, is centered around this reality. So within just a few short chapters of digging into this book, we can see that Israel's inner life of worship and their access and relationship with God Himself is to be the first and foremost priority within their life. And chapters 1 and 2 were devoted to counting up Israel's army from all of the tribes, as well as how these military camps were to order themselves around the tabernacle as they follow after the Lord on their way to the promised land. But now that we've come to chapters 3 and we'll begin working our way to chapter 4, we're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at these two chapters, which are focused in upon the one tribe that was exempt from military service, and that is the tribe of Levi, whose men were tasked with a different and yet more central priority than fighting off the physical enemies. They were tasked with helping Israel tend and treasure and guard Israel's worship and access to God Himself there in the tabernacle. And without this in place, all of Israel's battles would be lost. They're not going to have victory. They're not going to be able to move on and inherit the promises the way that God intends them to. And it's this tribe that is situated the closest in proximity to the tabernacle. All the other tribes were spaced out at a distance of 1,000 yards, while the tribe of Levi encompassed around the tabernacle. This was a tremendous privilege and helped them to tend to their duties of making worship the first and foremost thing in Israel's life. So let's pick up in Numbers 3, verse 1. Now these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the son of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest, whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Now, typically, when Aaron and Moses' names are mentioned together, it's Moses' name that is mentioned first. He was God's primary chosen instrument that was used to deliver Israel and communicate the covenant. But here we have Aaron's name mentioned first, and that's because the next couple of chapters, the text is indicating that the focus has shifted. It's shifted from the other tribes to the tribe of Levi and the priesthood, of which Aaron has been appointed and anointed as Israel's first high priest, and his sons, who were a part of this tribe, they were anointed to serve as priests under Aaron, the high priest. As we will see in just a moment, even though Levi was the priestly tribe, not every Levite was a priest. Only the sons of Aaron were priests. They were the ones who were sanctified and anointed to serve in this fashion, where they can handle the offerings and even take the blood and touch the altar. The rest of the tribe of Levi served in other matters that pertain to the tabernacle and to Israel's worship, but it wasn't direct involvement the way a priest would have. You also notice that verse 1 clearly states, these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. Now that detail is important because once the tabernacle was constructed, as it is right here in the book of Numbers, the Lord spoke with Moses face to face from the tent of meeting. The reason for stating it this way is to shift one's focus back to one of the ways the tribe of Levi distinguished and ordered their lives in repentance and a renewed devotion to the Lord after the event of the golden calf. And we're going to read about that as we look at Exodus chapter 32. After this horrific event, Moses goes up the mountain on Mount Sinai. God had been speaking to him, and then God tells him, they're in sin. They're in idolatry. And he comes back on down, and when he gets down there, verse 21 of Exodus 32, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And so Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. That's a likely story. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, notice this, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And look it. All the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. There's repentance. They are turning to Moses. We want to be on the side of the Lord. And he said to them, all the sons of Levi, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put a sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there were about 3,000 men of the people that fell that day. They slew those who were not responding in a repentant fashion. They were still caught up with this golden calf worship. 3,000 men fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. When Moses says, consecrate yourselves, that he may bestow a blessing on you, in verse 29, who is Moses speaking to? Well, he's speaking to the ones named and mentioned in the previous verse, the sons of Levi. It was the sons of Levi, in light of this event, that they were bestowed with the high honor and privilege of getting to dwell next to the Lord and serve him in matters pertaining to the tabernacle, guarding his holy presence. After the Passover, God had originally said to consecrate all the firstborn in Israel, and it was all the firstborn that would have served the Lord in this fashion. They would be consecrated to serve in this special manner. But after the incident with the golden calf, God chose the tribe of Levi to serve as a substitute for all of Israel's firstborn in this consecrated manner. Now, we're not going to have time this morning to dive into this issue of what the firstborn was, who the firstborn was, and how Levi became a substitute for the rest of the tribes. We'll touch more on that next week. But they were set apart now as a substitute with this blessing, was bestowed upon them this blessing and high honor. In Exodus 13 and verses 1 and 2, you'll see all the firstborns were originally to be consecrated to the Lord. Exodus 13, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. But after the golden calf incident, the Levites are going to be the ones consecrated and bestowed with this blessing. And those who would belong and serve to the Lord next to his holy presence in a manner, they are to dwell there amongst the tabernacle with the same zeal, passion, reverence for God's holy presence as the Levites had just demonstrated, right? There to dwell, here's where their encampment's going to be listed out here in the book of Numbers, and they're to dwell around the tabernacle with the same passion that they had shown just a few months prior. The Levites' willingness to separate themselves from dishonor in the camp set them apart for an honorable use in the life of Israel. And I love, there are some that were caught up with it, but instant repentance. They separate, move themselves away from the dishonor and say, Lord, I'm renewing my life. I'm dedicating my life to you. It reminds me of the admonition in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 19 through 21, we're told this, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, look at one house, in one big house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, sanctifies, cleanses, sets themselves aside from the dishonorable vessels, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. This was Levi. And now is bestowed upon him a position of honor. While it's true that Aaron and his sons were consecrated to this blessing, it was a blessing that was never to be taken for granted. For it involved being a blessing in the manner of a serious privilege of approaching and guarding the holiness of the true and living God, in whose presence he cannot bear with sin. There's a reason, even when Moses asked God, just show me your face, if I could just see you, he says, if you saw me, you would die. He's so holy, so righteous, so pure. Impurity cannot stand in his presence. And they were charged with guarding this way. And this seriousness of this privilege that has been bestowed upon them comes via the reminder of mentioning Aaron's two eldest sons here in verse 4. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. In Leviticus chapter 10, we are informed of this event where upon Aaron and his sons initially being consecrated, this would have happened just 1 month prior. This is a very recent event. Nadab and Abihu were struck dead when they presumed to make an incense offering which the Lord had not commanded. In the height and majesty of God, in this whole event, he sent fire from his presence when Aaron, the high priest, offered the offering he ordained, that he established. Fire came from God's presence and consumed it, and everyone rejoiced. Nadab and Abihu, caught up in the moment, oh, maybe anyone can just go and do this, whatever time they want to do this. They approached the Lord on their terms, their way, and when they did this, when they took incense, this offering that God had not prescribed, showing that there was no reverence for God's holiness, no reverence for his prescribed means of grace to come and approach him, when they did that, fire came from God's presence and consumed them. They died in their sin, and their death served as a continual warning of the holiness and the majesty of God in whom they have the privilege of drawing near. But you can only draw near on the Lord's terms. You can't make it up. You can't presume, oh, well, I just approach God however I want. And a lot of people think this is the case. Well, I can just approach God however I want, and in the end, it'll work out. No, it will not. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. He is God's ordained means of approach. The Levites were set apart and blessed with a tremendous calling, but since their calling involved tending to God's holy presence and Israel's divine approach and worship, it was a blessing and a calling that they ought not to take for granted. It's to be reverenced. Verse 5 of Numbers 3, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting, and to do the needs of the children of Israel, to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are entirely given to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. They're to stand guard. And anyone approaching on terms that are outside of God's prescribed means, the Levites were to slay them. While Aaron and his sons are given to tending to Israel's offerings and making atonement for sin so that Israel could approach the Lord, the rest of the Levites were given to Aaron to serve him and the administration of service that he oversaw with the priesthood in his sons. It would be far too much and spread the sons of Aaron far too thin if they had to tend to every little detail of the tabernacle. So the Levites were divided according to their families, according to the sons, the offspring of Levi, their forefathers, so that each family could tend to different aspects of regular maintenance and care and take things down and set them up when they were on the move. When it came to the tabernacle, thus freeing up the sons of Aaron to focus on the task of mediating atonement and providing Israel with instruction, with a proper delegation and focus on each one's particular tasks now being handed out, all of it holy work, all of it needs to be done. It allows for maximum benefit and blessing for the entirety of Israel. The load's being shared. Not everyone is going to serve in the same way the sons of Aaron do, even from the tribe of Levi, but they all have an important job to do. And that allows the greatest means of ministry and health and edification to transpire. This reminds me of when the early church was growing in Acts chapter 6, and certain responsibilities were being neglected. It was the 12 really kind of overseeing everything, but when the people were appointed to serve, when certain issues started to be neglected because they couldn't handle it all, it proved to be a massive, massive benefit. The widows, the Hellenist widows, were being neglected when it came to dealing out some food to make sure they were taken care of. Now, these who were selected, perhaps they're not serving in as glamorous of fashion as the apostles. The apostles, they're really doing the great work. No, but these seven were chosen to a phenomenal work, and they needed to be filled with the Spirit to do it, and it helped them do ministry more effectively. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they lay hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Everyone's service in the church, whether it is visible and public or it's something that's more behind the scenes, all of it is necessary, brothers and sisters. It's necessary to help facilitate the overall growth and development of the body of Christ in love. And I am thankful for each and every one of you, for all of your prayers. I know you guys are praying for the services, praying for Sundays, praying for Wednesdays, looking at ways to serve, getting involved in things that even people might not know you're involved in. Maybe you're cleaning on the weekend, serving in an area that's like, well, it doesn't seem so glamorous in the nursery. It's all necessary, and it helps secure the overall edification of the church. The Levites tended to the furnishings of the tabernacle, the needs of the children of Israel, so that the work of the tabernacle could go forward, all while doing, and while doing all of this, they were to guard the sacred space. They would serve, they would minister, and at the same time, they would guard from those who might approach in an unlawful and unholy manner under the penalty of death. And we've already seen how the Levites have served in this capacity back in Exodus. And as we work our way through the book of Numbers, guess what? They will do so again in Numbers 25 when the Israelites begin to worship Baal of Peor with Moabite women. And the fact is, when Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, sees what's going on with holy zeal, he takes a javelin and he slews another Israelite man who had engaged himself in a lewd act of worship with a Moabite woman. And we are told that his actions in driving the javelin through their abdomen turned back the wrath of God from the camp. If he hadn't done what he was going to do, it was actually going to spell out greater problems for the whole of Israel. So guarding this approach and dealing with sin in the camp was an important issue. And in the church, we are not called to guard the sacred space with the use of a javelin or with stones, but all of us are called to embrace Matthew chapter 18. We're called to embrace church discipline, not to be snooty or to look down on other people or to point out people's shortcomings, but when there is a brother or sister who is entrenched in ongoing habitual sin, in love, we are to confront them, to want to see God's best, to want to see holiness established. Matthew chapter 18, let's just read this passage, verses 15 through 20. Here's the words of Jesus. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." That's good advice. A lot of times we like to tell their fault to about 100 people before we'd ever even go and address them. It says, no, you go and address them first. "If he hears, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." We love having that Bible verse, you know, posted up in our homes, and we actually have it posted up over here, even at the information table, hanging up there. And a lot of times we use it when we're getting together to pray and say, hey, two or three are gathered, he's there in our midst. The direct context of that passage has to do with church discipline. So sometimes I jokingly say, well, that we have that verse there so you guys know we practice church discipline in this church. Not in a harsh way, but we have had to do it in a loving way, in a way that would seek to honor God and his holiness and a desire to see God's best established in a brother or sister's life. And you want to know what? I've seen it work. I've seen God use it and seen it work. But the church and church leadership oftentimes is not willing to take their call to holiness and seriously in this area. And because of that, the church is not as healthy as it ought to be. And the church also suffers a loss of blessing. Why? Because we're not willing to guard this sacred access that we have in Jesus. But we're to be sanctified and set apart, and people are to be set free from their sin. And for us to knowingly ignore habitual ongoing sin in a person's life is not loving. That person's remaining in bondage. And so we need to, with gentleness and kindness and with respect, with the right attitude and humility, approach these matters the way that God desires. Verse 11 of Numbers 3. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." Because the Levites have been specially chosen as a substitute for all the firstborn, the Lord is now going to address how this issue should be tended to. And therefore, he'll instruct Moses to number all the Levites 1 month old and up. And then he'll have Moses number all the firstborn and the other tribes of Israel to ensure an equivocal substitution is being made. Verse 14. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by the fathers' houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above. So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord, as he was commanded. These were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These three sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, become the grouping of families, the family groups that will surround the tent of meeting on the west, the south, and the northern side, while the sons of Aaron, who were the priests, along with Moses, encamped on the eastern side, the entrance side to the tabernacle. And I'll show you just one slide again. We looked at it last week. Here's the encampment of the tribes of Israel, and they encamped in a square-like fashion. We noted how there was three tribes on each side, and it would have formed a square, and that corresponds even with the square cubical shape of the New Jerusalem and the three gates on each side around that encampment. And there in the center, you'll see those other dwellings. Kohath, that family would be on the left side, and the back, Gershom, and then on the right, Merari, and then up front of the tabernacle, the sons of Levi. Verse 18 in Numbers 3. And these are the names of the son of Gershon by their families, Libni and Shimei, and the sons of Kohath by their families, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the sons of Merari by their families, Mahali and Mushi. These are the families of Levites by their fathers' houses. Now we have an even further breakdown of the Levitical clans into smaller clans according to Levi's grandsons. And it isn't any wonder then when it comes to the way things operate in the church and how things are to be done, especially when there was a lot of disorder happening in the church of Corinth, that we find Paul mentioning in verse 40 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let all things be done decently and in order. Our God is a God of order. And order brings about, it orders things to come about so that things can be smoother and the blessings are more easily to flow. We're more easily able to minister to one another. Verse 21 of Numbers 3. From Gershon came the family of the Libnites and the family of the Shemites. These were the families of the Gershonites. Those who were numbered, according to the number of all the males from a month old and above, of those who were numbered were 7,500. The families of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle westward. And the leader of the father's house of the Gershonites was Eliasaph, the son of Lael. The duties of the children of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting included the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords according to all the work relating to them. The Gershonites camped on the back side of the tabernacle, which was the western side, and they were essentially in charge of all the fabrics and animal skins that were utilized in the construction of the tabernacle. And so when it came to setting up and tearing down, they tended to these things. If they needed repaired or replaced, the Gershonites were the crew for this task. And they also helped guard the way to God's presence, ensuring holiness and worship. Now, it should also be noted that by the time of David, we are told that these Levitical families also helped with gatekeeping and worship at the temple, while some were officers and judges. In 1 Chronicles chapter 23, in verse 3, says, now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of the individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers. 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. Also, David separated them into divisions among the sons of Levi. Look at Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So in light of this, it is conceivable that some of these Levitical families would have even served Israel in this capacity as well, helping with worship and things of that nature. But the priesthood, the handling of the offerings, the handling of the blood, that was for the sons of Aaron. Verse 27, from Kohath came the family of the Amorites, the family of the Izrahites, the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzalites. These were the families of the Kohathites, according to the number of all the males from a month old and above. There were 8,600 keeping charge of the sanctuary. The families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. And the leader of the father's house of the families of the Kohathites was Elisaphan, the son of Uziel. Their duties included the ark, the table, it's the table of showbread, and the lampstand, that's that golden menorah, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen, and all the work relating to them. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the leaders of the Levites with oversight of those who kept charge of the sanctuary. So special attention had to go to these Kohathites from a son of Aaron when they handled these things. The Kohathites camped on the south side of the tabernacle, and they had charge over all the tabernacle furnishings. And we'll see in the next chapter that the Kohathites were not allowed to touch the furniture. They couldn't even touch it until the priests had first properly covered and draped them. And we'll also discover that when it came to leading the camp, those who were the first to go out of Israel's army, according to their tribally units, was Judah. But we are told that some of the Kohathites would be carrying the Ark of the Lord right out up front as God's presence would lead them. It was Israel's enthroned king that was the one leading the way in the wilderness. And I love that. Our God marches right on out up front for us. He leads the way, and we just wait upon him. And the ark, in a lot of ways, was like a palanquin. You know what that is? It's one of those portable throne rooms, those ancient thrones where the king or the queen would sit on their throne, and then some servants would raise up on bars and they would carry their king. And so the ark is serving in a lot of ways like that. Verse 33 of Numbers 3, from Merari came the family of the Mahlalites and the family of the Mushites, and these were the families of Merari. And those who were numbered according to the number of all the males from a month old and above were 6,200. The leader of the father's house of the families of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail, and these were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. And the appointed duty of the children of Merari included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, its utensils, all the work relating to them, and the pillars of the court all around with their sockets, their pegs, and their cords. The children of Merari camped on the north side of the tabernacle, and they had charge over all the stiff construction pieces that made up the interior walls of the tabernacle and the exterior pillars for the court. It's a lot of heavy lifting. These guys would be carrying this stuff. Verse 38, moreover, those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tabernacle of meeting, were Moses, Aaron and his sons, keeping charge of the sanctuary to meet the needs of the children of Israel. That's their greatest need, access to God himself. But the outsider who came near was to be put to death. All who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord by their families, all the males from a month old and above were 22,000. Now, if you were doing the math, 7,500 from the family of Gershon, 8,600 from the family of Kohath, 6,200 from the family of Merari, you'd come up with a total of 22,300, not 22,000 like it says in verse 39. And And that is how it is recorded in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew scriptures that the New King James Version and the NASB and the ESV are all based upon. But in the Septuagint, which is an old Greek translation of an even more ancient Hebrew text, it was translated even before the time of Christ, and this was the translation that even Jesus and the disciples used. The family of Kohath totals 8,300 in the Septuagint. And I actually believe that that's the correct counting. You should know that inerrancy applies only to the original documents. We have many, many manuscripts, all of which are in just massive agreement, like 99% agreement. So don't let any of this shake you. We still have all of God's Word, and even where there are just minor differences in a manuscript text, we still have God's intended meaning and enough for us to figure out the original meaning. Sometimes we have difficulty, but this is one where you can look and go, okay, I see. And you might even see a little note that says the Septuagint says 8,300. If you want a good book on biblical inerrancy, you can pick up a book called Defending Inerrancy by Norman Geisler. And it will be a phenomenal read and help you out in that area. We have God's Word. You can bank your life on this book. What we have here is what God says, so trust your life with what is said and what is proclaimed and the truth that is established in this book. The sons of Aaron, who comprised Israel's priesthood along with Moses, all encamped at the entrance side of the tabernacle towards the east, and they were the only ones that were allowed to handle the offerings and the blood and the uncovered furniture in the sanctuary. We also know from Leviticus chapter 10, the very same chapter where Nadab and Abihu are struck dead, that the priest also taught the people the statutes of the Lord. Leviticus 10, verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So the sons of Aaron were involved in teaching God's word and his statutes to the children of Israel. And once we are reminded of the seriousness of guarding this sacred space again, we see that it is this inner space, this sacred space that comprises the heart and life of Israel. And they're to guard it. We're told about guarding it on the front end, and we're told about guarding it on the back end, and there's a death penalty associated with it. To any outsider from this group of Levites who would approach as a means of ministering on their terms, they were to be put to death. And this applied to outsiders who were not Jewish, but more importantly and more directly, the context in this commandment even more directly applies to a Jewish brother or sister that would be approaching in an unsanctioned way. They were to stand against their own brothers or sisters, if necessary, who would flagrantly violate this holy and sacred approach to God's presence. Israel's inner life and their worship and enjoyment of God Himself, drawing near to God, was to be their first and foremost treasured priority, and drastic measures were needed in order for Israel to guard and to tend and treasure this access with this holy God. For everything else in Israel's life flowed from the reality of this inner life. God Himself is the first thing. When it comes to how Israel was intended to make first things first, it causes me to just think of a couple other passages when it comes to guarding and tending and treasuring our access with Christ and our walk with Him as the first and foremost priority that we have in our life. In Proverbs chapter 4, let me just share some of these passages, and as we go through them, just allow the Spirit of God to minister to you and drive home the truth of each passage. Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You want to keep your heart diligently? You need to be in the Word. You need to be in prayer. You need to be checking your motivations and your thoughts against what Scripture says, because our hearts can quickly go astray. So we need to tend it to it, keep it with all diligence. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I would encourage you in your prayer times and in your devotions to sincerely take the words of this psalm and turn it into a prayer for your own life. Ask God to begin to show you where there is to be a needed focus and attention in your own life, so that you might grow in holiness the way He desires. God, show me. Sometimes I'm just blinded to my own sin. If there is wickedness in my life, if there are things I'm harboring, would you show me, God? And then lead me in the way everlasting? I can guarantee you this. If you ask God to do that in sincerity and truth, buckle up, because He will show you. He will show you. I had to do this even early on in my Christian walk. I used to cuss so much, I didn't even know when I cussed. I got called out by an unbeliever. The Spirit of God used that to convict me. And I said, God, I don't even know when I do it. Will you show me? Pretty soon, He starts showing me. I'm like, oh man, Lord, please help me clean up my mouth. And praise God, He's helped me to clean my mouth up. You know what He's working on me now? There's ways I can tear people down without cuss words. Even my thought life. God, He's still working in that area, but begin to pray. He'll help you. And I'd also just encourage you to brace yourself, because God will answer. And when He does, you might be tempted towards discouragement. You might be going, oh, woe is me. I'm pretty messed up. But take hope. God's actually answering a prayer, and He desires to work with you. So you should take a lot of hope. All of a sudden, you start to see a big problem. We get discouraged, but take hope. God is answering your prayer. So don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. The Lord's at work. As you pray, that God will begin to reveal where He wants you to grow. Also, be willing to take radical steps towards guarding, tending, and treasuring your walk with Christ to the point that all other desires and relationships are subservient and secondary to Jesus and our walk with Him. He is the big rock that has to go in first. He's it. If He is last or secondary, our life with Christ is going to be cut short, or He might not even fit into the picture. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Be willing to take radical steps. I have two more passages for putting first things first when it comes to our living and worship as a church family. Some application to drive that home. Let's read them, and then we'll pray together. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Bring this up in light of what we talked about with Matthew 18. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And then lastly, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," there's our access, "by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. When you guys are coming to church, take time to consider one another. Pray for the service. Pray that God will equip you to minister to your brothers and sisters that are here. To be warm, to be encouraging, to be loving, to want to see God's best in their life. And even if there's some hard thing that needs to be addressed, that we would be willing to approach that with a spirit of gentleness and humility. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you, God, for giving us a truly wonderful and altogether glorious privilege of being able to draw near to you, even far closer than any of the sons of Aaron could. We have greater access than even the high priest, for in Christ you have torn open the veil, and now your Spirit dwells inside of us as believers, individually and as your church. The Scripture speaks of this in corporate terms as well. And so, Lord, we are just so grateful. Help us to tend and to treasure and to guard our access with you. And may you help us, God, as we get ready to come together each and every Sunday, every Wednesday, whenever it is, Lord, help us to consider one another and seek their edification. In Jesus' name, amen.